We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To thee, O Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the privilege of being called into the ministry of the proclamation of the divine word. Be with us in that great ministry, and especially we ask your blessing upon our deliberations of this morning. Be with Dr. Aho and be with each of us. May it be a time of fruitfulness for us all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm sure you are all aware of the fact that the Wenschel lectures have been established in the memory of the late J. Frederick Wenschel, who was for many years a pastor in Washington, D.C. He was himself a preacher of note, as well as an author. Dr. Wenschel was concerned about the preaching in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as many of us continue to be, and was anxious that its ministry should excel in the quality and the force of its parish preaching. In addition to establishment of the lectures, the generosity of Dr. Wenschel spilled over into the provision of many volumes from his library as acquisitions of the Concordia Seminary Library. The 1978 Wenschel Lectures will be presented by Dr. Gerhard Aho of our Fort Wayne faculty. Dr. Aho is professor of homiletics and communications at Concordia Theological Seminary at Fort Wayne, and is also the chairman of the seminary's Department of Pastoral Ministry, which is the equivalent of one of our departments, which I can't remember the name of at the present time. Oh yes, practical theology, that's right. He is a graduate of the Springfield Seminary. He took his PhD in speech from the University of Illinois at Urbana, holds membership in the Speech Communication Association, the Central States Speech Association, the Academy of Homiletics, and Phi Kappa Phi. He has been teaching at our sister seminary since 1960. Prior to that, he served parishes in New York City, in Australia, in Marquette, Michigan. He is also the author of a number of publications, including The Theology of Evangelism and The Lively Skeleton Thematic Approaches and Outlines. He's contributed to the Concordia Pulpit and to the Concordia Theological Quarterly. Having heard Dr. Aho preach, and also having heard him lecture, having been privileged to have him as a guest, we appreciate him as a scholar, as a Christian gentleman. And I, for one, join each of you in expectation as he presents the Wenschel Lecture of 1978. Dr. Aho.
Thank you very much, Rudy. It's a privilege for me to be here. I've been on this campus so many times, but I never expected to be invited here in this capacity. My lecture will not take up the entire period. I understand that we have until 12 o'clock. So there will be time for discussion. And if time permits, I would like to share with you my technique of sermon preparation, working with a particular text. We preachers soon learn that sermons do not come off the top of our head. We cannot even shake them out of our sleeve. It takes muscle and sweat to prepare a sermon, to hold people's attention and to challenge their respect takes work. Hard, long, continuous, extensive, intensive work. The task of the preacher is not easy. Yet the temptation stubbornly remains to rely upon natural gifts rather than methodical toil. Have we sometimes envied the man who could do extemporaneously what we could hardly do after days of laborious writing? There is no need to envy him. Heaven help the man, Paul Scherer warns, who discovers that he is a ready speaker and presumes to rely on it. The years will undo him and let him down. His undisciplined mind will little by little fall back on sound and fury, signifying nothing. The sermons he keeps shaking out of his sleeve will soon begin to bring the lining with them. It makes no difference how readily preaching comes to you, how quick your wit, how facile your flow of language. You may be the spiritual speakeasy of America. Never allow yourself to be betrayed into indolence by any such thing. Nothing, not even prayer, is a substitute for honest labor. No man can consistently rely upon God's blessing making up for his laziness. The preachers most humbly aware of their need of divine help have always bemoaned the paucity of their gift, and have shown their dedication by their toil. Yet labor without direction may be wasted. We need the insight and discipline of an informed homiletic mind. Techniques can save time, sharpen skills, avoid pitfalls. Sound technique does not make a good preacher, but lack of it makes him poorer than he needs to be. R.E.O. White points out correctly that without guidance, the most earnest preacher hacks away with a blunt knife at the most delicate of operations, his labor vastly increased, his effectiveness sadly decreased by his lack of method. Of course, our sufficiency is of God. But our efficiency, White goes on to say, is largely of our own making, the reward of intelligent dedication, and given to workmen who, though they dare not become conceited, take care that they need not be ashamed. Do your best, the apostle urges, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed. How can we become more efficient in our task? I am not going to give three easy steps to proficient preaching. When the renowned philosopher Alfred North Whitehead was asked the question, "At what period in your life did you begin to feel that you had a grasp of your subject?" he gave the one-word reply, "Never." I feel that way sometimes about preaching. Yet through my own sermon struggles and my sharing with students in theirs, I've become convinced that we can learn techniques which increase our competence. In this lecture, I shall suggest some ways to become more proficient in our preaching. Essential to the preaching task are the understanding of the text, the formulation of the outline, and the articulation of the ideas. Proficiency, then, has to do with how we handle the source, determine the shape, and develop the style of the sermon. The source of the sermon is the Word of God, not the problems and concerns of the hearers. We do not, therefore, set out from the hearers, but we make them our destination. Before giving answers, the Word of God asks questions. We are able to ask the real existential questions only when we have been brought face to face with the Word of God. The Word uncovers needs of which we may not have been aware, as Christ did in his conversation with Nicodemus. The Word also confronts us with the ultimate questions regarding our relationship to God, our identity, and our destiny. The Christian preacher is inescapably bound to the Word. But there is a danger in studying the Bible as a source of sermonic ideas. The danger lies in prostituting the Word of God for a homiletical pound of flesh. Joseph Burgess, in a recent article, tells of the pastor who for over 10 years preached 15-minute sermons made up of retelling the text three times, and of the preacher who used the word cross 250 times in one sermon, thinking he was bringing home the meaning of the cross by intoning the word itself. To support his contention that allegory is alive and well in Lutheran pulpits, Burgess cites a sermon based on Acts 3:2 in which Peter and John are made to represent the church, and the lame man the world of need, and another sermon based on Exodus 2:1-10 in which Moses in the bulrushes represents our being put into the water of baptism and saved. Other distortions of the word are seen when Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged," becomes a psychological exercise on how to persuade daughter to wear her raincoat to school. And when the call of Isaiah in chapter 6 proves mainly how important it is to believe that angels really exist. We are always confronted with the peril of first reading into the scriptures our own conceptions and conclusions and then bringing them out of the word. It's the old rabbit trick of the magician. First put the rabbit into the hat deftly when no one is looking, and then bring it out to the surprise and delight of the onlookers. We all tend to find what we look for. We cannot escape our own presuppositions, background, upbringing, and temperament. Not even the use of a text ensures biblical proclamation. Many a sermon takes a text, departs therefrom, and returns not thereunto. Perhaps that is one reason so many people have only the foggiest notion of Christianity, like the old woman who almost cried whenever she heard the word Mesopotamia. Many a sermon uses a text but is not derived from the text. The text is not a source, but a resource, a tool for psychological and literary effect. But to use the text as a mere pretext, or to misrepresent the text, is a mishandling of the source. Proper handling of the source requires two things: that we take account of the specific character and limitations of the text, and that we understand the text as a direct or indirect witness to the action God undertook in and for the world in Jesus Christ, his Son. Our task is to discover as objectively as possible the viewpoint of the biblical writer himself. Training in biblical exegesis helps to release us from the subjective notions with which we approach every text. We will need to read the text in the vernacular and grasp its essential unity. It's important to see the text as a whole, because each text is a unit or section of Scripture. The basic meaning must be determined by the subject under discussion, by the drift of the writer's argument, and by his purpose in writing. The meaning may be colored by the mood of the text, be it exaltation or despair, joy or sorrow. In order to see the text as a whole, we must note its relationship to the immediately preceding and following verses, and to the chapter and book in which it stands. When many around him were quite carried away by the fashion of the time, the so-called Gnostic key to the scriptures, Chrysostom insisted on looking for the sense of the words in the context, and warned that every passage must be studied as a whole.
Luther, centuries later, voiced a similar concern. We are to let the bare word work on our mind and heart. We believe the Holy Spirit works through the word. Why should he not be as willing to work on us as on Luther or Lenski? We believe, too, that the word is perspicuous. It's astonishing how clear the Bible is, if we will just hear what the text is saying, instead of hearing all the overtones and undertones it has gathered during our spiritual pilgrimage. Having looked at the passage as a whole, we proceed to examine it in detail. Attention to precise content is helped enormously by studying the original language. The many modern translations do not make the original language less important. They only show how difficult it is to convey all the nuances of thought and shades of meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek. In working with the original, we will have to determine by means of the apparatus what text forms the basis of our study. Then we'll note any problems in translation. When there is conflict in the rendering of a verse or word in the various English translations, lexicons, grammars, and concordances can help us discover the intended sense. Our study of the original will take note of tenses, such as the aorist and the imperfect, which express concepts of time different from the English past, present, and future. Further, the word order in Greek can reveal emphases and highlight actions that English translations do not always convey. Every language has its own flavor. Finally, in our study of the original, we will focus on key words, usually nouns and verbs. Relationships between words of the text and words found in other scripture passages can aid in developing and illustrating the text concepts. Word studies can also yield pictures which add to the richness of the sermon. Think of the imagery in the word hilasterion, propitiation, in Romans 3:25. Or in the term amnos, lamb, in John 1:29. By looking at the text as a whole, and by studying the precise content, we ascertain the specific character and limitations of the text. We learn what is unique about this text's expression of the truth. For example, both Matthew 6:19-21 and Matthew 6:24-34 discuss Christian living. In Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But note verses 22 and 23. Which shed meaning on the text, informing us how we relate to earthly treasures. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Then in verse 24 of the same chapter, Jesus goes on to speak the familiar words, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And the text ends with the words, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day." The first text, Matthew 6:19-21, spells out how the Christian is to relate to the world so as to be in it, but not of it. While the second text focuses on how to overcome anxiety about worldly needs. Proper handling of the source requires that we know what the text is saying, so we can preach it accurately and fairly. The second thing necessary in our handling of the source is to understand the text as a witness, direct or indirect, to what God has done for our salvation. To read the Bible, says von Alman, without needing Christ is to read it badly. And to preach the Bible without proclaiming Him is to preach it falsely. This is so because Christ is the center of the Scriptures. Thus, as Luther insisted, all Scripture finds its meaning in Christ. Accordingly, we are not being faithful to our task if we do not proclaim the gospel. In his 25th and final thesis, in the book The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, C.F.W. Walther states, "The Word of God is not rightly divided when the person teaching it does not allow the gospel to have general predominance in his teaching." Walther goes on to say, "A New Testament preacher, as such, has to preach nothing else than the gospel. He is really discharging an alien function when he preaches the law. You are to be helpers of joy to Christians," Walther declares. "You are not to put them on the rack of the law." Does this mean we are to avoid preaching the law? Not at all. Erdahl, in his little book, Preaching for the People, reminds us that we professionally religious people may need more law than the irreligious. Our religiosity may be a substitute for, rather than a sign of, life in grace. Even while repeating the publican's prayer, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," we may be inwardly saying with the Pharisee, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men." We sense some need of mercy and power, but do not see ourselves as totally dependent upon grace as our flagrant sinners. We, as well as our parishioners, need the law to convict and to correct us. But do not, warns Walther, hold forth with the law too long. Let the gospel follow promptly. Often, however, the gospel that follows is merely another form of law. Who of us has not heard in sermons expressions like the following? All we have to do is believe. If you really love Jesus, you will. If you truly believed, you would. The Christian thing to do, we must come to recognize. What does such speaking do but make God's grace conditional? We're saying God will bless you if you are good. Maybe the gospel was tacked on at the end. But somehow we stuttered about grace. Amnesty for sinners didn't come through loud and clear. Our task is to announce that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus took away my wrongness and gave me his rightness. Wrong as I am, and wrong as I shall continue to be, God through Jesus Christ put all things right. God himself, in the person of his Son, satisfied his claims upon me. The debt I could not pay, Christ paid for me. The sacrifice I could not offer, Christ offered for me. God, for Christ's sake, has accepted me. Now I have an identity card. I will give you a new name, God says. The gift of God is my identity in his love. What a gift that is in a world of numbers. God loves each of us, Luther liked to say, more than we love ourselves. He loves us not because we are good, but because he is love. He doesn't stop loving us either when we are bad. There is room in God's heart for us, even when we fail and feel unworthy of anyone's favor. And so we do not tell people to have faith that they might be sure of God's love. We proclaim the gospel which gives them faith in the God who loves them. Our task is not to persuade people to decide for Christ, but to lift up Christ so that he may draw them to himself.
The ways in which we lift up Christ will be indicated by the text. Every text has its own way of spelling out the gospel. Gospel modes are not restricted to that of John 3:16. But what if we cannot find explicit gospel in the text? Then we must examine the context. If we do not find the gospel there, we can go to other passages of Scripture which relate the gospel to the specific need uncovered by the law in the text. We handle the source properly when we see the text as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. With such a rich source at our disposal, we don't have to worry about where next Sunday's sermon is coming from. We won't have to start from scratch. Augustine, in his great treatise on Christian preaching, De Doctrina Christiana, emphasized that the Christian preacher, unlike the pagan orator, does not have to invent something to say. He has only to discover what the Scriptures say. We are not thrown back on our own resources. The text will always provide us with fresh content. Proficiency in our task requires, however, that that content be organized and focused. We cannot say everything in one sermon. There must be a central point or theme and a particular development of the theme. We must adequately determine the shape of the sermon. Because it is so difficult to arrive at a satisfactory form, we preachers may be tempted to formlessness. The desire to create struggles against form. Yet the message of the text must assume some form of expression, or it cannot be communicated at all. Seminary training in preaching sometimes succeeds, according to Clyde Fant, only in furnishing the preacher with a set of homiletical cookie cutters, which he routinely mashes down upon the dough of the text. It doesn't matter that the text doesn't want to go into those forms. It is torture to say things it was never intended to say. Thus, the form of the sermon is not the least bit influenced by the Scriptures it claims to proclaim. Yet homiletical adaptation must never result in exegetical falsification. The shape of the sermon must preserve the integrity of the text. That does not mean we ignore homiletical methods. But methods are to be our servant, not our master. If the text suggests four distinct aspects of the theme, then set out four major divisions instead of two. The text may support a proposition, discuss a subject, affirm a truth, raise a question, tell a story. Let the sermon be shaped accordingly. The primary tool for shaping the sermon is the line of direction of the theme. But it is the text which determines that line of direction. Note, for example, the text Ephesians 3:13 to 21. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This text suggests the theme, we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The subject is strengthened by the Holy Spirit. But Paul, in the text, limits this subject by explaining why we need to be strengthened. He gives the following reasons: that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may know the love of Christ, verses 17 and 19. So why, or for what purpose, we need to be strengthened is the explicit line of direction of the theme. How the Spirit does this will have to be explained if the sermon is really going to help the hearers, but the line of direction why must not be lost sight of. In shaping the sermon, the first thing to keep in mind is that the form does not produce the substance, what the text says, but rather the substance takes on the form most natural to it. The second thing to keep in mind in shaping the sermon is the need for relevance. It is in the shaping of the sermon that we bridge the gap between the text and the hearers. It is wise to involve the hearer in the theme by formulating it so as to reveal its life issues. The hearer should sense the life issues and be able to grasp some of the theme's practical implications even before these have been fully developed in the sermon. Likewise, the divisions and the subdivisions are to take their cue not only from the theme in the text, but from the questions and concerns of the hearers. Subdivisions can state conclusions the preacher wants the hearers to draw as they follow the development. They can be a means of getting the hearers and the human situation into the outline. If we are to involve people in our shaping of the sermon, we must love both the word and the parishioners. This love expresses itself in regular study and meditation of the word and in regular intercession for our parishioners. Love condescends to things that are lowly, to people as undistinguished as the majority of our parishioners. Knowing that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We must also listen to our parishioners. Listening, says Dwyer, affirms the presence and integrity of the other. It is an expression of concern, not about the behavior of the person, but for the person. Listening for us preachers is often difficult. We may be receptive and even submissive in God's presence, and yet we may feel strong and dominant in the presence of another person. Besides, the society in which we live encourages quick action. We're stimulated by so many sights and sounds that our interest spans have been shortened. It's hard to center down within the lives of others. The biggest problem, though, is that most of us don't really want to listen but to talk. We'll have to suppress this desire to talk if we are to know where our hearers are and what they really need. We must hear as well as speak. He who does not know how to listen, says Colin Morris, forfeits both the right and the ability to speak. There is a dialectic between listening and talking, which, however private the setting in which it takes place, has echoes in the pulpit. Radio programs often used to conclude with the words, "Thank you for listening." To give our whole and serious attention to another person is a great gift. We may not have what the psychoanalyst calls the third ear, but two ears will help if they are open. It is by listening that we shape our sermons to involve the hearers. Finally, it will help to shape the sermon relevantly if we keep definite persons and situations before our mind's eye as we formulate the outline. We might ask questions like these. How would this sound to him or her? Would they understand it? How does it touch their lives? Such a procedure will keep us from talking about man in an abstract, general way, as if he had only a phantom body. We are not to bypass the real individual person who is troubled by very real problems. If the sermon is not geared into real life as people live it, the response will only be boredom. It is involvement in life that makes sermons bite into the mind and heart. The sermon must be brought to bear on the existing situation. In our shaping of the sermon, we need to close the circuit between the Word of God and the situation of people. The living Word must touch the living situation. Otherwise, the sermon may be, as one wag expressed it, a monstrous monologue by a moron to mute. A relevant shape for the sermon requires that we love our people, that we listen to them, and that we keep them and their individual situations before us as we formulate the outline. Much could be said about the technical aspects of shaping sermons textually and relevantly. I shall mention only three such aspects. First, the theme ought to be unified, emphasizing just one idea. Second, the divisions ought to be integrally related to the theme and also subordinate to it. Often ideas do not come through because there is no subordination. They do not serve one master. The result is a tangle. Third, the outline should show. To make a vulgar display of it as if your skeleton were Exhibit A is to insult the intelligence of the congregation. On the other hand, we must not overestimate the hearer's powers of concentration. The outline can help them follow the train of thought. I've listened to many sermons that did go round, aiming at nothing in particular and hitting it squarely in the middle. If one were to ask when it was all over, what was it all about? The answer would have to be about everything on nothing. The title of the sermon could have been Some Good Things to Do, or And Another Thing. If what you have to say compelled a clear analysis, let it show. Since the sermon is a skeleton of ideas fleshed out in words, a strong, clear shape will help the hearer recall the theme and the development that flows from it. Outlining is a craft by which we shape the sermon on the basis of the text with the hearers in mind. That kind of shaping contributes to proficiency in preaching. The purpose of preaching, as Halford Luckock has said, is not to explain something, but to persuade people to think and to act in a certain way. Since we do not persuade with outlines alone, but with ideas fleshed out in words, the words spoken in the pulpit are of critical importance. Language gives our ideas existence and makes them live. Furthermore, in the long run, the way an idea is cast into language determines precisely what that idea is. The correct way of saying something is invariably the most lucid and clearly understood expression of the underlying idea. If that idea has life-transforming power, as the gospel has, it is surely, avers Colin Morris, the sin for which there shall be no forgiveness for a preacher to neglect the sacred ministry of style. Hard labor aimed at producing a blend of beauty, strength, and simplicity that characterize the English language at its best. Our task as preachers is to use language effectively. Proficiency in preaching comes as we develop a style that is right for us and for our congregation. Broadly conceived, style probably cannot be separated from other factors in the delivery of the sermon. Style, as the Frenchman Buffon observed, is the man himself. style and content are organically related. Usually, however, when we speak of style, we are referring to the manner as distinguished from the matter. It involves, as Jonathan Swift said, proper words in proper places. Style is that factor in the dynamics of speaking which results from the selection and management of language. An individual's style is his characteristic way of using the resources of the English language. Your style is the way you express yourself, and it is yourself that is being expressed. If you are pompous, abrasive, confused, your style will be too. If you are warm, direct, gracious, your style will reflect it. Character influences style. But there are other influences too. Subject matter, the culture in which we live, the audience to which we speak. All these can affect our style for good or for ill. On the negative side, the preacher may strive for elevated or inflated language. He uses adjectives to transform ordinary events into spectacles. He calls the mediocre marvelous and the commonplace glorious. The effect is enhanced by prolonging the initial vowel, marvelous, glorious, or by substituting Holy Spirit for Holy Spirit. Another kind of inflated language is theological and philosophical language, words smacking of the academy rather than the soil. The preacher mistakes obscurity for profundity. He forgets that the inexpressible is not the same as the unintelligible, and that verbal fog is not synonymous with ineffable glory. Or the preacher may use language that is familiar to the hearers, but only partially understood by them. A conventional vocabulary, such as "all men are sinners," "Jesus is our Lord and Savior," "trust in the Lord, the truth will make you free," "love your neighbor," can, if not reworked and infused with meaning, function as narcotic boredom. The congregation fosters this when they listen only for a certain set of hallowed noises, seeming to prefer 10,000 words in a tongue to 5 clear words for the mind. The words of the Christian religion can and do become sterile and meaningless. For example, does the average person today, when he hears the word sin, really hear what the New Testament meant by that word? With the word sin, a person is being addressed in his opposition to God, in his preoccupation with the tangible, in his passion for security, in his insistence that everything centers in man. We need to say what we mean by these conventional terms. Otherwise, the sermon becomes a collection of religious generalizations that gains everyone's consent and stings no one's conscience. Any specialized language is a barrier to communication. It doesn't have to be highly technical or full of difficult words. It will serve as a wall if it is remote from the speech of everyday life. Preaching is not so often over people's heads as off to the side, not on the bullseye of their interest and language. A cloud of words envelops the truth and takes it out of the sight of the congregation, as the cloud at Christ's ascension enveloped him and took him out of the sight of the disciples. Every Sunday can become Ascension Sunday, on which the preacher takes off into the wild blue yonder of the remote and the abstract. Here is an example. My beloved hearers, if I may call you so. You are under some measure of moral obligation to repent, so to speak. And if you do not, I would venture to suggest that there is a remote possibility that you will be damned, as it were, to a certain extent. That deserves the tribute paid to the speeches of President Harding. An army of pompous phrases moving over the landscape in search of an idea. Muddy as the Mississippi and plain platitudinous. What a contrast to the limpid style of Jesus. No man can serve two masters. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By your fruits, you will know them. Clear as crystal, and yet fathomless depth. It was of the style of Christ's speech, as well as of the content, that people said, no man ever spoke like this man. Let us not glory in our density or mystification, but in our clarity. If anyone understands us, we are indeed in the apostolic succession. How can we develop a good style? The advice given to journalists fits preachers. Make it true, make it new, make it you. Truth and newness lie in originality. To be original is to think for yourself, so people can hear how you have seen it, felt it, experienced it. Only then will the style fit you. Styles of a former generation may not be the right ones today, nor can you imitate the style of great preachers of the past or present. But beyond the basic requirement of being yourself, there are, and they have been so regarded since classical times, four generally accepted qualities of good style. Clarity, appropriateness, interestingness, impressiveness. These qualities can be cultivated so that our style will reflect them more consistently. Try using sensuous rather than abstract words, and specific rather than general words. Roar of the siren instead of alarm, lilies instead of flowers. Use words that sound well together. The RSV translates John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Those words sound well. J.B. Phillips had a gift for expressing the meaning of the scriptures aptly and beautifully. Listen to his rendering of 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 9. This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We are handicapped on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Use short, strong, familiar words. We can see instead of we are able to visualize. We know instead of we are cognizant of. The Bible is a good example of the level of speech to use in sermons. As Luther said, speak to the cook and you will hit the king. We need to get a feel for words. But good style demands more than mere mastery of words and extensive vocabulary. The right words have to be assembled in efficient ways. If the sermon is to be memorable, attention has to be paid to sentence construction and paragraph arrangement. De Quincey's criticism of Coleridge he never finished anything but his sentences, may never apply to us. Yet balanced, lucid sentences that say something to people about God in our own way, not someone else's, are worth striving for. We need to cultivate the art of saying things without using up too much of the English language in the process. Write a whole page and then condense the entire meaning into a single paragraph. Now condense further to pack the meaning into three sentences. Such an exercise can help you shorten and sharpen your sentences by eliminating superfluous words. Efforts to improve our style must be kept in proper perspective, however. Skill of expression, without a message one is eager to express, produces only stylized triviality. Tricks of language do not make the word effective. We must ourselves sense the reality of Christ and then put the words together to make our own images. There is no absolute ideal of speaking style. Perhaps the best we can do, suggest Bryant and Wallace, is to clear from our linguistic habits the obstacles in our style, and then create and refine the stylistic excellences which our taste and talent direct. It will help to ask these questions with each word we use. Is it clear? Is it appropriate to the audience and the occasion? Is it vivid? Skillful use of language enhances our proficiency as preachers. The task of the preacher is to handle the source rightly, to shape the sermon adequately, and to speak in appropriate style. We covet proficiency in this task, that souls might be won and saints nurtured. At times we are prone to doubt our ability and even the value of preaching as such, especially when we face a meager handful of somewhat stolid hearers. But we do well to remember that no word spoken in the name of Jesus is a mere beating of the air. It has its place, however modest, in the saving work of God with men.
Dr. Aho, we appreciate what you've done, and we have some time still remaining. Would really appreciate it if you would respond to some questions which might have been elicited by your words. Yes, Dr. Johnson.
There has been a lot of comment recently about the dearth of good preaching in America. You know, there was at a time like in New York when Buttrick and Fosdick and Jefferson and people like that held sway, and it seemed that the preacher really commanded the attention of a large majority of people. My question is in two parts, and I prefer if you separate it from any kind of theological problems. I know there are theological problems with the kind of preaching that Fosdick and those people did. But is there continuing to be, in your estimation, this kind of dearth in American preaching? And what factors do you attribute that to? And along with that dearth, there seems to be somewhat a suspicion of preaching. We have, for a while, had the emphasis of Reuel Howe and these people on dialogue sermons. And now the emphasis on chancel dramas to supplement, you know, the preached word and that kind of thing. Could you give, I guess in short, I'm asking you for a brief estimation of the state of preaching as a practice.
My own conviction is that although there has been a dearth of good preaching in recent years, there seems to be also an improvement in the preaching that we are hearing. At the last meeting of the Academy of Homiletics, I was impressed by the way in which other homileticians, who are not always of a Lutheran persuasion, of course, are concerned to preach what the Word of God says. Their approach to the Word of God was quite different in many respects, and yet it seemed that they realized that that the people need more than just the opinion of the preacher, the discussion of a social issue, or the review of a book. Where there is a dearth of good preaching, and that is still obvious, I think the reason for it is that preachers do not examine what the Word of God has to say. They preach more topically than textually. Another reason is that the sermons don't speak to the real needs of people. One of the dangers of a conservatively oriented preacher is that he's so concerned about exposing the meaning of the text that he never gets around to relating the text to the real needs and concerns of the hearers. Perhaps another reason why preaching has in some places fallen into disrepute is that preachers themselves are not able to compete with the skilled communicators on television. People every day hear speakers who are extremely skillful, and the poor preacher doesn't measure up. The only thing going for him is his authoritative position, in the good sense of that word, and then the fact that he has a biblical message, more or less. But too many preachers, I'm afraid, spend no time at all exercising their skills and developing those skills in communication per se. The art of persuasion, ways of organizing sermons, and the most effective way of expressing truth. But I am encouraged, as I attend some of these meetings, to see that the communication research is rubbing off on a lot of preachers. Merrill Abbey's books are a case in point. And I can't help but feel that this kind of study and acquaintance with this study on the part of preachers will bring about continued improvement.
Comment and question. I had the good fortune or privilege about 2 weeks ago talking to Dr. Gacko. I was sitting down with him, and Dr. Gacko, if any of you know him, is a very fine writer and has written well for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for a number of years. And in terms of writing, I asked him if he would give a young whippersnapper like me a couple of tips. And some of the things that you mentioned reminded me of two of the things that he said. And he said, foremost, probably the most important thing for a person who wants to become a good writer, which certainly is important in preaching, is that the preacher must, one, sit down. Too many ministers are running helter-skelter all over the place and don't take time to sit down and write and rewrite. And he mentioned that the preacher must, his seat must develop a certain affinity to his chair. And he put that, I thought, very well. And then the second thing, he mentioned that the preacher should have empathy. Get yourself into the shoes of that person. And you mentioned that in different words as well. The question I had is, how much time do you put in a particular sermon in light of the minutes that you would preach?
Speaking for myself, I guess I would say that I put in an hour of work for each minute in the pulpit. Many preachers feel that this is altogether too much time to put into sermons. When I was in the parish, I intended for preaching to be the focal point of my ministry. The effectiveness of my work would radiate from the sermons, and in turn, my work would be effective because of what I had been doing in the parish, all of that playing into my preaching. And so it seemed to me that to maintain my equilibrium on the ecclesiastical merry-go-round, I needed a focal point, a center. And I found it feasible to spend that kind of time. Now, if there were extra sermons to preach, of course, it was impossible to spend an equal amount of time with those. And then I was satisfied to employ a simple homily approach, expounding a verse and applying that verse down the line.
Very frequently when I hear a sermon, it seems like there's about 15 minutes of moralizing. And then at the end, we hear, and of course we remember that God loves us and Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins. Amen. Which is hardly gospel preaching. And another fault, which I find very much in myself and which my vicarage supervisor helped me with, is this. I talk about the gospel, but I don't preach the gospel. Now, my vicarage supervisor said that's about the most difficult thing in the world to do, okay. Preach the gospel instead of just preaching about it. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't help you any more than to warn you not to do it. He says, I don't have any specifics. My question is, do you have specifics onto how to preach the gospel?
One suggestion I've given the students is this. Be alert, first of all, to the need that the gospel is to address. The law uncovers needs. The law of the text needs to be used to uncover specific needs of your hearers. Now then, if the gospel is to be found in that text, that gospel will invariably speak to that particular need. If that gospel is expanded, spelled out, embellished, supported, using the imagery, the terminology of the text, you will be speaking the gospel rather than about it. Also, when the text does not contain explicit gospel, if you're alert to the needs that the law has uncovered, and you find scripture passages that speak to those needs, you will again be speaking the gospel instead of about it. The reason why we fall into this trap of talking about the gospel is that we are so doctrinally oriented. And I'm not saying that in criticism at all. I'm thankful for the doctrinal foundation I received. But at the same time, because we are human, we use it in the wrong way. We impose that doctrinal framework upon a text without looking carefully at how the text is presenting the doctrine. And so automatically when we hear certain terms like blood of Christ and justification and redemption, we can gather up a host of material from Pieper and from Schmidt to fill out those concepts of the text. And every text then has its gospel being put the same way. And that's not doing justice to the text.
Pastor Baker?
Ever since my seminary days, I've been in a continual discussion on a particular item, and you didn't really bring it up, but it's the discussion of how often we are tied to our manuscript, or how much we are tied to our manuscript. During the seminary days, when I was in liturgics, we weren't permitted to use a manuscript, and I always balked at that, and pretty well I almost read every word that I say from the pulpit. Occasionally, if I see some real danger, where they can't understand, I may change something. But I feel if what you're speaking of, say 20 hours a week, you're working on a sermon, and you're trying to fine-tune the words to that kind of degree, there's obviously this tension between, you know, eye contact and reading the manuscript, etc. But if the Word of God doesn't return empty, and seeing with the radio stations, you know, there's no eye contact there whatsoever, is there not a return needed to really having a manuscript that one follows, especially if he's put this kind of work, and that we need to maybe get away so much from this idea of letting the Spirit, you know, take us over, getting away from the manuscript? Now, obviously, some people may be able to feel better in preaching apart from a manuscript. I don't. I'm very secure when I have a manuscript. In a Bible class, I don't like a manuscript. But in a sermon, especially with the time limits, etc., I have a great difficulty not staying with the manuscript, especially when you put that kind of time into it. So I guess I'm real interested, since you didn't mention it, about your comments on the tension between staying with a manuscript, the eye contact, this whole bag that seems to be changing somewhat.
My own feeling is that
A manuscript is extremely difficult to operate with in the pulpit, and then also to maintain a live contact with the hearers so that they are aware that you're talking to and with them. How can we get around reading the sermon word for word? And my suggestion is that you write the sermon in your head. You can write it out, but make no attempt to memorize that manuscript. Preach the sermon, first of all, from your outline. If you're having a lot of difficulty at a particular point, you might go back to your manuscript to check out what you did. But don't keep going back to it. Keep talking the sermon out so that you become thoroughly familiar with ways of expressing the truth, but you're not bound to a certain way, so that if in the pulpit your sentence happens to start with different words, you don't have to struggle to find the exact words you had in your manuscript. This is an approach suggested by McCartney, Preaching Without Notes, by Andrew Blackwood, and more recently by Clyde Font. The idea is to write the sermon in your head. Keep thinking the sermon out and speaking it out over and over again, every chance you get. If I might share with you my own experience, I wrote my sermons out carefully in the early years of my ministry. And I had this experience that when the sermon had been written about the second or third time and it came out of the typewriter, I knew it by heart. And when I got into the pulpit, that's the way it came out. But it bothered me because I felt as though I had this manuscript before my mind's eye rather than paying real, genuine attention to those people sitting out there. So I found that it worked better for me to write it out roughly, in quite rough form, and then to think it out, to write it in my head, and to speak it every chance I had, riding in the car, going on hospital calls, happened to wake up early in the morning, lying in bed about 5:30, go through the sermon. That way I become wedded to that sermon. It becomes part of me. I get more excited about it. I go through a paragraph. That's not the way to say it. I make revisions. And by the time I get to the Sunday service, I don't need a manuscript because I'm so familiar with my content. And it made a world of difference in my preaching. Now, somebody may still want to take some notes up, some outline notes to indicate where he would be at certain times so that he can get his next point. But it seems to me that if you have worked with your outline and you've gotten your transitions and train of thought clear in your own mind, you don't even need that. So that would be my suggestion as to how you might proceed. It doesn't work for everybody, but apparently it works with a lot of preachers.
Jim? Regarding the fine-tuning and so forth that one needs to be putting in his sermon and especially his words so that accurate meanings are brought about in the hearer, I'm familiar with the various ways of checking one's style, you know, using a tape recorder, listening to it afterward. Probably the best way would be a videotaping of it so you get the mannerisms and so forth also. I was just wondering how far that can go, whether one is in a position to use the hearers themselves as kind of, quote, critics of one's sermons. Certainly my wife fills that capacity quite well, but whether one's elders or some other elected board might review with a pastor, or does this provide other kinds of problems other than its benefits?
No, I think that that's feasible. Rule Howe, in his book, Partners in Preaching, spells out different ways of getting evaluation from your hearers, enabling them to discuss the sermon, to react to it honestly, so that the preacher can benefit from that kind of discussion. Another book that talks about the same thing evaluating of the sermons is Lowell Erdahl's book in the Preacher's Workshop series, Improving Our Preaching. No, I think that this is one way of proceeding. You can use elders. You can ask people to volunteer to join a sermon discussion group. But I think this can happen only after you've been in the congregation for a while, so that people get to know you and to realize that you're not defensive. That's the hardest thing for the preacher to overcome, is defensiveness. As soon as somebody criticizes his sermon, that's the end of the world.
Thank you, Dr. Aho, for your presentation. I found myself identifying with many of the things you said and with many of your experiences. For instance, you said not even the use of a text ensures a biblical sermon. And I can remember in the early days of my ministry, in fact, in my first congregation, when I had just a handful of members, not even enough to have an organist in the congregation. We had a pianist of another denomination. And she would say, she knew when my sermon would be ended, because when I got to the text, that would be the end of the sermon. But now, you just said, Dr. Aho, something about the pastor being defensive. There is one statement that I want to put to you, on the defense, that I'm having a little trouble with. We do not set out from our hearers, but make them our destination. I think I know what you mean. Certainly, we want them to be our destination, because, as you said, we want to love them, we want to listen to them, and so forth. But where you say we don't set out from our hearers, my experience has been that's where I have to start, because if I don't start there, I will have lost them by the time I get to that point where I want to get them to their destination. So could I have a little more light on this? What do you mean by that?
That was my way of saying that the substance of the sermon is the Word of God. And your first question must always be, what does the Word of God say? If we start with the hearers, the danger is that the Word of God can be molded, changed, so to speak, to fit those people. This sometimes happens with occasional sermons. There we're having to start with the hearers, with the occasion. And in finding a text that will speak to that occasion, we sometimes resort to exegetical falsification. We don't succeed in using the Word of God clearly and truly so that it does speak to that situation.
Thank you very much, Dr. Aho. We recognize the truth in the words that you quoted earlier, that if someone asked us the question, when did we master the homiletical task, we would obviously have to answer never. But because of your being here, we think that you've provided us something of a launching pad in the right direction. We thank you for coming. We pray God's blessing upon you. And now let us close with benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming, too.